Our lesson of the day comes from Genesis, the 18th chapter. I will begin in verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very great, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." So he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. But once more, suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of the 10. So the Lord went his way as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to this place. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would teach us how to seek the peace of the city. Teach us how to pray for the peace of the city. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. A few weeks ago, we looked at Jeremiah chapter 29, and what we're doing now is trying to fill out some of the commands that Jeremiah gives there to the exiles. Again, in Jeremiah chapter 29, the prophet tells the Jewish exiles to pray for the peace of Babylon, to pray for the peace of the pagan city where they're being sent to live. Genesis 18 is a passage that helps us understand what that kind of prayer should look like, what it's all about. Now, of course, Abraham lived several centuries before the prophet Jeremiah, so there's no direct link. But I think there's still an indirect connection that I want to draw out this morning. Jeremiah said to pray for Babylon. Here we find that Abraham prayed for Sodom. Jeremiah said to pray for the peace of Babylon. Here we find Abraham praying for the salvation of Sodom. So Abraham's example can help us better understand how to fulfill Jeremiah's command in our own day. It gives content to the command, if you will. It fills it out, what it means. When Jeremiah sent that letter, he didn't send a handbook explaining what it meant to pray for the peace of Babylon. He expected them to figure that out from the rest of the scriptures they already had. This would be one such scripture. Now, there are 4 things in Genesis 18 that I want to look at. First, the context of Abraham's prayer, then the form of his prayer, then the content of Abraham's prayer, and then finally the outcome of his prayer. So those 4 things: context, form, content, and outcome. First, the context of the prayer. The context here is God coming to visit Abraham and Sarah. At the beginning of the chapter, which we did not read this morning, 3 men show up on Abraham's doorstep. Now, it turns out these are not 3 ordinary men. One of them is a theophany, an appearance of the Lord to Abraham. It may be that the other 2 are theophanies as well, and you have a kind of Trinitarian theophany, or it could be that the other two men with the Lord are angels, but whatever the case, these are not ordinary visitors. As they show up at Abraham's tent, he shows them hospitality. They eat a meal together. Abraham eats a meal in the presence of God, and of course, all throughout the Bible, that is a form of covenant renewal, and that's what's going on here. God is renewing his covenant with Abraham, and then they have this conversation. They tell Abraham what God has already told him. They tell him that though he and his wife are quite old now, that she will conceive a child. God had promised a son to Abraham years and years ago now, at this point. And now Abraham finds that in the springtime it's going to happen. In the springtime, Sarah will give birth. It had been a promise given a long time ago. Now God shows up and says, it's going to be fulfilled. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, is eavesdropping. She's sort of listening in on this conversation, and she hears this, that it's going to happen, and she starts to laugh. Now she's probably laughing because she thinks that the idea of such an old woman having a child seems kind of ridiculous. And maybe not only that, but she's also probably thinking, this is just too good to be true. I can't believe my ears. I can't believe it's really going to happen. You know, she's thinking she should at least be a grandmother, maybe a great-grandmother, and here she and Abraham are going to become parents for the very first time. It's kind of a funny thought. So she laughs. Then the topic of conversation shifts from Sarah and the sea to Sodom. And this is where our reading picks up this morning. Verse 16, they begin to take a walk towards Sodom, Abraham and these three visitors. Verse 17, the Lord starts to speak. He says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Now, you don't say to someone out loud, you don't say to someone within earshot, should I tell you what I'm thinking or not? Unless you actually plan on telling them. Or at that point, you better be willing to tell them. It's really a rhetorical question. This is God's way of introducing the subject. And then God goes on and explains why he's going to reveal his intentions to Abraham, why he's going to share this privileged, even you could say top secret information with Abraham. He gives himself and Abraham too a reminder of who Abraham is, what Abraham's role is, Abraham's status and Abraham's place in the purposes of God. God says he's known Abraham, or that word also means he chose Abraham. And God says through Abraham, his plan is to build up a mighty nation in which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the way that this promise is going to come to fulfillment, the way that Abraham's blessing will reach out into all the nations, is Abraham's going to teach his household the ways of God. He's going to train them to do righteousness and justice. And so in that way, the Lord's promises to Abraham will come to fulfillment. It will be through Abraham and through his family as he raises up his children in this way. So Abraham has been chosen for a mission, and the way that mission will be fulfilled is as he directs his children, his offspring, his household, in the ways of God, in righteousness and justice. So Abraham has this privileged status, this special role to play as God's agent of mercy to the nations. And so because of who Abraham is, God is going to share this classified information with him. And it turns out that that information is given to us in verses 20 and 21. What is God thinking about doing? What is it that he's going to share with Abraham? It's what he's going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. These cities have become so wicked that innocent blood is crying out for help and for vengeance, kind of like the blood of Abel that cried out from the ground to God. There are outcries arising from Sodom and Gomorrah that God is hearing and that God is going to respond to. And so God is going to come down to the cities of the plain, and he's going to inspect the cities and judge them. That word there, outcry, for the cry from people in the city that has reached God, is a really important word. In the Bible, it's used by the poor and the marginalized and distressed people, people who are victims of violence and injustice and oppression. It's the word that's used of the Hebrew slaves in Egypt when they cry out to God for help and for rescue and for deliverance. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, it's the word that's used of a woman who's being raped who cries out for help. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. These victims of violence and oppression in Sodom are crying out to God. And we'll find out later on in Genesis that Lot, one of Abraham's relatives, appears to be one of the ones who's crying out for help in this way. He's being oppressed and victimized in the city. So that's the context that leads into Abraham's prayer. What about the form of the prayer, the shape of the prayer? Note that this prayer comes as a response to God's word. It comes as a response to God's revelation. It comes as a response to God's initiative. See, God makes promises to Abraham. God tells Abraham what he's going to do. God begins what becomes a dialogue between himself and Abraham. God's speech comes first. And that's always the case with true prayer. If prayer starts with us, if it doesn't start with God's speech, but just with our own, we end up praying to an idol because we pray to God as we imagine him rather than as he has revealed himself. See, if we just start with our own idea of who God is rather than his word, that God, with a small g, can never challenge us. He can never change us. He can never contradict us because such a God is just a projection of ourselves into the heavens. It's a God just like us. But see, prayer, real prayer, the kind of prayer that Abraham offers here, starts not with Abraham's own idea of who God is, but with God's revelation of himself and his revelation of his purposes to Abraham. That's always the starting point. See, prayer does not start with us reaching up to the heavens. Rather, prayer starts with heaven coming down to us, with God telling us about himself, telling us about his purposes. For real prayer to happen, you have to listen before you speak. A great thing to do when you're going to pray, a great way to stimulate your prayer life, a great way to keep your prayers on track, is to pray with an open Bible. Pray with God's, with stories of God's character and God's promises and God's commands right there in front of you so you have something to base your prayers on, so you have a foundation, an anchor to hold your prayers in place. We see here really that God's revelation, God's word to Abraham, serves as the foundation and launching pad for Abraham's prayer. Now, something else about the form. Not only does God speak first so that Abraham's prayer comes as a response to God's word, but there's something else here. This prayer is both familiar and fearful. You could say it's both casual and formal at the same time. And really, I would say that's always how the best prayers are. On the one hand, Abraham is clearly on very intimate terms with God, very close terms with God. He engages in a dialogue with God, a kind of heart-to-heart, face-to-face conversation with God. You see that Abraham is bold in this prayer. He's confident. He's assertive. He's aggressive. He presses his case with God. He uses logical arguments to make his point with God, to make his case with God, arguments based on God's character and God's promises. There's no timidity in this prayer at all. He asks for the city to be spared, first for the sake of 50, then it's 45, then it's 40, then it's 30, then it's 20, then finally it's down to 10 people. You know, as one writer put it, Abraham is a guy who won't take yes for an answer. God gives him an inch, and so he takes a mile. Well, God, if you're going to give me that, I'm going to ask for this too. That's how Abraham proceeds. There's this familiarity. And as Abraham gets a yes from God, he doesn't stop there. He takes that as an encouragement to ask for more. He gets bolder, and he continues to press his case with God. But at the same time here, you see Abraham's prayer shows a deep and real fear of God. There's a real humility here. Yes, he's deeply confident as he approaches God, but he's also deeply aware of his own unworthiness. And so his confidence doesn't arise from himself. It arises from God's grace. This is a prayer that shows utter dependence upon the grace of God, which is, again, a quality, a characteristic of all real prayer. See, the fact that Abraham could have this kind of conversation with God in prayer is really an amazing thing. I think Pastor Rob Rayburn captures this well. He says Abraham himself seems to have some sense of this and of the dangerous ground upon which he is treading when he presumes to speak of God. He has heard God speak to him before, and in each case the awe of God had fallen upon him. Twice in chapter 17 we read of God speaking to Abraham and of Abraham immediately falling on his face before God. Back in chapter 15, Abraham fell into almost a kind of death-like trance when he met with God. So Abraham is well aware of the fact that speaking to God is not an entirely safe thing to do. He has this deep fear and this deep reverence. And you see that come through in several different ways. Verse 27, as he approaches God, he says, "I who am but dust and ashes." See, he understands. He's but dust and ashes before God. He's nothing before God. Each time that he approaches God, he says, "Suppose." See, he's not presuming anything. There's no absolute demand. There's a request. There's a humility in the pleas that he makes before God. Verses 30 and 32, he says, "Don't be angry with me," before he approaches with his request. They ask, well, okay, how can Abraham hold all these things together in his prayer? How can it be both a familiar prayer and a fearful prayer? How can it be both reverent and casual at the same time? How can we hold these things together in our prayers? Well, see, Abraham can pray this way because he knows who God is. He knows that God is both merciful and holy. And so the form or shape of his prayer derives from who God is. His prayer derives its form from certain revealed givens about God's character and about God's purposes. And so his prayer is both intimate and reverent. Now, what about the content of the prayer? This is, I would say, what you could call a missional prayer. It is a missionary prayer. You know, it's very easy for us in our prayer lives to gravitate towards personal needs, towards things that that we see right in front of us, things that we need God to do for us. It's easy for our prayer lives to gravitate towards a kind of laundry list of things that we need God to do for us. It's easy for prayer to gravitate towards the self, towards me and mine. Well, Abraham doesn't do that here. His prayer does not focus on his own needs. Now, let me tell you, we certainly should pray about our own needs, and we have lots of examples about that in the Bible. There's nothing too personal or too trivial to pray about. You know, you're looking for a parking place at the mall. It's okay to pray to God that you'll find a parking place. It's okay to pray for even the smallest details of life. God wants us to do that. But that should not be what dominates our prayer lives. Look at what Abraham prays for here. He prays for the salvation of the city. He prays that the city will not get fire from heaven, but will get shalom from heaven. I like the way one preacher put it. He said, Abraham uses his closeness to God as leverage for the good of others. See, that's exactly right. This is an others-centered prayer. Abraham uses his special relationship with God as a way of leveraging good for others. You see here Abraham's heart. Abraham cares for the whole city, the city of Sodom. And he urges God to show mercy. He urges God to expand the scope of his saving work. He urges God to fulfill his promises, the purposes that he has revealed to make Abraham a blessing to the nations. Abraham prays that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah would be spared. Now he knows how wicked they are. He knows these are desperately wicked cities. And yet he asks God to spare them anyway. He asks God to forgive them, to give them a reprieve. And I would suggest that in praying this way, Abraham is a model for us. See, like Abraham's prayer here, our prayers should be missional. Our prayers should be permeated and saturated with the needs of others. Even, you could say, the needs of wicked people around us who don't like God and who probably don't like us. Abraham really here is praying for his enemies. He's praying that God would show mercy to his enemies. See, our prayers should seek the good of the whole community, not just our own well-being. Our prayers should flow out of a love and concern for the whole city, the whole community in which God has placed us. Now, there are two other interesting things here about the content of the prayer. First, this is not at all what we might have expected. Remember, Abraham had family living in Sodom, Lot and his wife and his daughters. We might have expected Abraham just to pray for their salvation. Lord, it's fine for fire from heaven to fall on Sodom, but spare my family members there. Keep Lot safe. Keep his wife and children safe. Yeah, there are some commentators who think that's really what's going on when Abraham gets the number down to 10, because that's pretty close to the number that you have in Lot's household. And so, there's some commentators who think that the prayer of Abraham really is driving towards the salvation of Lot, the salvation of Abraham's family members there. But I don't think that's the case at all. Because if that's really what Abraham wanted, if that's really where his heart was, he could have simply asked for it. He could have said, God, fine, go ahead, strike the city, but spare my family, keep my family members safe. And that's just not how he prays. And that brings us to the other interesting thing about this prayer. He asks if 50 righteous within the city can save it. And then 45 and 40, and gets all the way down to 10. And I think there's a really deep and intriguing theological principle here. He's asking if the righteous in the city can stand as covenant representatives for the whole city. That is, if their righteousness can cover the unrighteousness of the rest. Abraham wants the righteousness of the few to undo and overcome the unrighteousness of the many. And you know, it's interesting, in Abraham's mind, this is just. This is just what he expects God to do. This is a prayer consistent with what God has shown about himself. Verse 25, Abraham points out, God, you can't sweep away the righteous with the wicked. You can't judge the righteous with the wicked. See, Abraham sees that even a handful of righteous people can act as a shield for the whole city. God loves the righteous so much, he will grant the whole city reprieve for their sake. Their righteousness can cover the unrighteousness of the rest. That's the logic of his request. Now, I've got to insert another thought here because you could get confused here. It is true that in God's providential judgments, when disasters and tragedies strike, the righteous seemingly always are mixed together with the wicked. When tornadoes hit, as has recently happened in our region, or when car wrecks happen, or plagues, or whatnot, it seems that the righteous are mixed together with the wicked when those things happen. This judgment is different. This will be a judgment from heaven. Abraham understands this is sort of like the flood. This judgment will be a type or a preview or an anticipation of the final judgment. And for that reason, this judgment must distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous must be preserved. And so because Abraham sees that's what's coming, he prays that the righteous, through their righteousness, will act as a shield for the rest. Well, that's the content. What about the outcome of the prayer? We find in chapter 19 that the Lord's messengers go into the city and they offer rescue to Lot's household. And Lot's household ends up escaping. Lot has two daughters. Lot and his two daughters make it out. Lot's wife, of course, looked back and famously was turned into a pillar of salt. Lot's sons-in-law didn't take the warning seriously, and so they stayed behind, and they perished. But Lot, in fact, we're told by Peter in the New Testament that Lot was righteous, so apparently Lot is one of those crying out to God for salvation in the city. Lot was righteous, and so he was spared. God heard his cry, and God delivered him. But we find here that his righteousness was not enough to spare the city as a whole. It wasn't sufficient to save the city as a whole. And so fire does, in fact, in the next chapter, fall from heaven and destroy the place. Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. Now understand, that doesn't mean that Abraham's prayer was a failure. Abraham had prayed, God, you can't sweep away the righteous with the wicked. And the righteous were, in fact, spared. Lot and his daughters turned out to be the only righteous ones left. So Abraham's prayer was answered. But there are several other interesting things here to notice in the aftermath of this episode. First, I think it's very interesting that the conversation ends where it does between God and Abraham. Why does the conversation end there? Why? It seems to me it was cut short. You know, it ends with 10. Abraham's counting down 50, 45, 30, 20, 10. What do we expect? We expect Abraham to whittle it all the way down to one. Will God spare the city for the sake of one righteous man? It's hard to know why the conversation ends where it does. Abraham seems to know the end of the conversation is coming. In verse 32, he acknowledges that 10 is as low as he will go. He makes it clear this is his last bid. This is his last request. He says, I will speak but once more. And then verse 33 says, the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. So they both are agreed. This is where the conversation stops. But we want to know as we're reading it, why does it stop there? Would God spare the city for the sake of one righteous man? And the answer from the rest of the Bible is yes. If that one man is righteous enough, God will spare the whole city for his sake. You see this if you go back to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1 is really the key. God says to the prophet, run to and fro through the streets of the city. If you can find a man, that is one man, who executes righteousness and who speaks the truth, I will pardon her. See, Jeremiah 5, 1, God says, if you can find one righteous man, I will spare the whole city. Find one righteous man and I will spare the whole city for his sake. One man who speaks what is true and who executes righteousness, who does what is right and just. Jeremiah 5, 1. One man can save the city. Who is that one righteous man for whose sake the wicked city is spared? Well, of course, we know it's Jesus. For his sake, any city may be spared. He is the hope of the city. He is the hope of the nations. For his sake, God does spare cities. Sodom's and Gomorrah's and Babylon's and Birmingham's can be spared for his sake. Because he did not come to condemn the city, but that through him the city might be saved. In him, God's promise to bless the nations of the earth through Abraham's family comes to fulfillment. But there's something else interesting going on here that we need to take note of. And I think we don't really see this until the whole thing is over. We might ask this question, who's testing whom here? Or who's really learning about whom here? You know, at first glance, it looks like Abraham is the one doing the testing. He's testing God's mercy. How big is God's heart? How wide is God's mercy? How far can it stretch? You know, it's almost like as Abraham asks these questions, it's like he's sort of running a theological experiment. Yeah, probing God's mind, probing God's ways, God's purpose. And of course, he's learning as he goes. In fact, really what he's learning is he's learning to imitate God. He's learning to share God's heart. This is part of Abraham's continuing education. But you just look at it at first glance, it looks like Abraham is merciful. He's got a merciful heart, and he's putting God to the test. Is God going to be as merciful as Abraham wants to be? But when it's all said and done, I think you find it's really the other way around. It's not so much that Abraham is testing God's mercy, it's that God is testing Abraham's mercy. God has already told Abraham again and again his mission, his purpose. He's revealed to Abraham the scope of his redemptive plan. And now the time has come to see if Abraham has gotten on board with it. God has already revealed his bottom line promise back in Genesis chapter 12. I will bless you, and through you I will bless all the nations. All the families of the earth will be blessed in you. See, God says to Abraham, you're going to be a blessing. But that's both a promise, this is what I'm going to accomplish through you, but it's also a command, an imperative. Be a blessing. And the question now is, Abraham on board with that? Has he adopted God's mission statement and made it his own? So he can say, my purpose is to be a blessing to those around me. My purpose is to be a blessing to the city, to the cities of the plain, to the nation. Is he on board with what God is doing? I think that's why God is on his way to inspect Sodom and Gomorrah when he stops off at Abraham and Sarah's tent for a meal. And I think that's why when God is with Abraham, he reveals to Abraham again his plans. He reiterates his plans. That's why God restates his promise in this context, that through Abraham all the nations are going to be blessed. Now again, when God goes on to reveal what he's going to do with Sodom, if Abraham had just said, God, I was thinking the same thing. It's really about time that the Sodomites got what's coming to them. I can't wait to see the city go up in flames. I'll just kind of sit here and watch from a distance. Go to it. Then that would show that Abraham didn't really get it yet. See, God has told Abraham again and again that his purpose and his mission is to bless all the families of the earth. Not just to bless Abraham's family, think of Lot, but to bless all the families of the earth, to bless the whole world. And God here is testing Abraham to see if he's gotten that. And Abraham passes the test because he shows here that he shares God's heart for the salvation of the wicked. Even though in the end Sodom could not be spared because it had passed the point of no return, Abraham learned something that God had already showed him, that God's bias is towards mercy, that God's default is towards mercy, that God delights to show mercy, that he brings condemnation only reluctantly, only as a last resort, that God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked in the way that he does in the salvation of the righteous. If I can put it this way, God is acting more in character when he saves than when he condemns. And again, that's why even on his way to condemn the cities of the plain, he repeats that promise, that his ultimate purpose is to bless all the families of the earth. And so when Abraham steps forward in this passage and begins lobbying God, when he lobbies for God to show grace to the city, even though that's not what happens in this particular case, that kind of prayer is moving with the grain of God's purposes and God's character. We could compare this or really contrast it with Jonah and his attitude towards the city of Nineveh, which was the Sodom of his day, the Babylon of his day. Or we could compare it with that story in the Gospels in Luke chapter 9, where James and John, they preached in a Samaritan village. That city rejected them. And James and John say to Jesus, "You want us to call down fire from heaven? You want us to turn this place into another Sodom and Gomorrah?" And what does Jesus say? He rebukes them. He says, "The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So even though those disciples had been with Jesus, Abraham was really the one who knew better. He knew God's heart. And then one final observation on the outcome here. And this is where I think it gets most practical for us. Abraham here carries out a prophetic ministry that I think symbolizes or typifies or reveals to us the ministry of the entire church in the new covenant. See, we need a model for understanding what Abraham does here when he prays for the city. Some commentators will take what you could call a bargaining model. They think Abraham is bargaining with God. I was doing a little last-minute reading last night, and I came across this from Christopher Wright. He explained it beautifully, so I just want to, he puts it so perfectly, I just want to read to you what he says. It's better than the way I could put it. He says, "This dialogue between Abraham and God is sometimes portrayed as a case of Middle Eastern haggling. The assumption is that God is the harsh judge from whom Abraham eventually extracts, by a process of downward bidding, a greater leniency. But the bargaining interpretation does not fit the conversation at all. If anything, it is subverted. If one imagines the metaphorical intention as Abraham's attempt to buy the salvation of the city for the lowest possible price in terms of the numbers of righteous who might be in it, then the bargaining goes in the reverse direction of what might be expected. It is Abraham who makes the initial bid that the whole city should be spared for 50 righteous people. Perhaps to his surprise, this is accepted without quibble, nor is there any counterproposal. If this were actually a normal bargaining encounter, we should expect the divine reply along the lines of, no, I couldn't do it for the sake of just 50, there would have to be at least 100. There would then be successive rapprochements leading to some agreed upon figure in between. On the contrary, however, each reduction hesitatingly proposed by Abraham is met with an unhesitating acceptance by God until the process mysteriously stops at 10. Abraham is learning even as he is interceding. The God he is dealing with, the God who has taken him into his confidence for this very purpose, is prepared to be far more merciful than Abraham probably first had hoped. And I think that's exactly right. I think you get a good sense for what Abraham is doing here if you jump a couple chapters later in the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 20. There Abraham intercedes for a wicked king, the wicked king Abimelech. And this is what God says to Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. Abraham is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. Now understand, this is the first time in the Bible that the term prophet is used. And what is it associated with? Intercessory ministry. Praying, interceding on behalf of the wicked so that they might be spared. See, the job description of a prophet certainly can include delivering messages from God. You see that in the Bible too. But most especially, primarily, it is about interceding for people on behalf of God. That's the prophet's job description. A prophet is someone who has a face-to-face relationship with God. A prophet is someone who God calls friend, someone with whom God shares his business and takes counsel with. That's what a prophet is. That's what you see Abraham doing. Or to put it another way, Abraham as a prophet is a member of the divine council. And so he receives revelation from God's throne room, but he also speaks to God before his throne. In the book of Jeremiah, again, you see this come out. This is how true and false prophets are distinguished. Again and again, Jeremiah says, the false prophets have not stood in the council of the Lord. They can't deliver a message from God, but they also can't speak to God on your behalf because they don't stand in God's counsel. That's how Jeremiah 23:18 describes these false prophets. They're not council members. See, a true prophet is sort of like an attorney. Okay, this is the most helpful analogy, but think of it this way. An attorney speaking on behalf of his clients before the judge. That's what a prophet does. Chapter 18, verse 23, I think you see this, says Abraham came near. Abraham approached God. That word shows up in other places in the Bible. It's typically used to describe an advocate, again, like a lawyer, who approaches the judge on behalf of another. Or it could describe the king's friend who approaches the king, one of the king's wise men who approaches the throne in order to offer counsel. And see, that's exactly what Abraham is doing. He's an advocate. He's a council member approaching God on behalf of others. Abraham is the king's friend, and he uses his friendship with the king to seek favor for the city. As the friend of God, he has access to God, and he uses that access to try to gain favor for others. Abraham is identified as God's friend in 2 Chronicles and in James, and that's crucial to what's going on here. He's a prophet. He's a friend. Those are different angles on the same reality. Now, this is what we need to understand in closing. In the new covenant, all of us have been made prophets. We are all council members. We are all friends of the king. We can talk, we talk about the priesthood of all believers, big Reformation thing. We can also talk about the prophethood of all believers. We are all God's friends. We are all members of the divine council. God shares his business with us in his word, and now he invites us to draw near and speak to him on behalf of others. Compare Genesis 18 to John 15. Genesis 18, God says, "Shall I hide what I am going to do from Abraham?" And the answer, of course, is no. Abraham is a friend. God's got to share his business with Abraham. This is his most trusted advisor. God reveals his plans to Abraham. John 15, Jesus has gathered his disciples in his upper room, and what does he say to them? He says, "You are my friends. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing." A servant doesn't know the master's business. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me. Again, think of Genesis 18. Speaks of God choosing Abraham. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name may be given to you. See, what is the fruit that their ministry in prayer is supposed to yield? What's the fruit? It's the salvation of the cities and nations of the world. That's the fruit. That's what we're going to be asking for as friends and council members. You see the connection there, Genesis 18 and John 15? Like Abraham, as disciples of Jesus, we're no longer servants, we're friends. God has chosen us and reveals His plans to us. As friends who know the Master, who know the Master's business, we can ask the Father anything in the Son's name. We can intercede on behalf of others as prophetic council members and know that He will answer. This is our prophetic calling. This is what it means to be children of Abraham. We are God's friends. We are council members who are to seek the peace of the city. We are to use our closeness to God, our relationship with God, as a way of leveraging good for the whole city, for the whole world, ultimately. We're called to pray for the salvation of the city and of the nations, knowing God desires to bless the city and the nations as well. That's our call. Let's pray. Father, we do cry out to you. As your friends, your council members, we cry out to you for the salvation of our city, of our nation, and all the nations of the world. Father, you have shared your business with us, your plans, your purposes. You've shown us these things in your word. And you've invited us into your throne room to intercede on behalf of the cities and nations of the world. Father, we do so. Hear us. Hear our plea. Show your favor. Pour out not fire from heaven, but shalom, blessing, peace, grace, mercy. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.